You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah and chapter 24. Isaiah chapter 24. Still endeavoring to make our way through the book of Isaiah. And sometimes we'll see in the morning, sometimes in the evening, but hope to every Sunday deal with at least one chapter from the book of Isaiah until we complete it. Isaiah chapter 24. Now, since we got into this last division, we've been looking at the burdens upon the various nations. The began with the burden of Babylon in chapter 13, and in chapter 14, the burden of Philistia, and chapter 15 and 16, the burden of Moab, and the burden of Damascus in chapter 17 and 18, the burden of Egypt in chapter 19 and 20, and the burden of the desert of the sea in chapter 21, the burden of Duma, the burden of Arabia. Chapter 22, the burden of the valley of vision. In chapter 23, the burden of Tyre. And now the remaining three chapters of this section, chapter 24, 25, actually four chapters, chapter 24, 5, 6, and 7, have to do with the day of the Lord and its aspects with regard to the whole world. Now, of course, all the things we've seen in Isaiah, and especially in this division, have had a lot of Second Advent application, a lot of things looking forward to the return of Christ, and of course God specifically dealing with various nations. Some of those things are totally end time, some of them are partially fulfilled in the end time and partially fulfilled in some historic event, some things fulfilled in a couple of different historic events. Last week, looking at Tyre, or actually 3 weeks ago now, when we looked at Tyre, some of the fulfillment was when Nebuchadnezzar attempted to invade the city. Some of it was when Alexander the Great destroyed the city. And some of it had Second Advent reference, of course, to the return of Christ, very obviously so. Now, when we get in Isaiah chapter 24, we're going to look now, the next few chapters, at the day of the Lord as it pertains to the whole world. Now, this is important because a lot of people misinterpret the day of the Lord and the judgments on the earth as pertaining only to Jerusalem and Israel. If you're a post-millennialist, you believe that all these prophecies were fulfilled in 70 A.D. You believe that the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Took in the totality of all these prophecies against the land. But you get into chapter 24 of Isaiah and you run into an interesting problem. You'll see that the word earth is used 15 times. Now, the expression the land is used 2 times. But you go through Isaiah 24, and I'll just emphasize it when we read it, but it says the earth, the inhabitants of the earth, the kings of the earth. Now, when the Bible says, O land, it almost always refers to Palestine, the land of the Jews. But when it says the earth, it doesn't mean that. It means the earth. The land is Palestine, the earth is the earth. And verse number 1 says, Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof, and it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him. The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The world languisheth and fadeth away. The haughty people of the earth do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry hearted do sigh. The mirth of tabret ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up, that no man may come in. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone, and the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. Now we'll stop reading there for now. Lord, we thank Thee for the Bible. We thank Thee for the people here tonight to hear the Word of God, the song service that we've had, Lord, and just the fellowship and testimonies. And God, now give us attention to Thy Word in the next few moments, that as We look into it, God, that we may be helped, that we may be fed, that we may be strengthened by it. Dear God, help me say the greatest amount in the least time, and Father, with the most simplicity and clarity that I possibly can utter it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, looking in the first verse, you notice that we've got a context here that implies severe judgment right away. It says, "Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste." Now, the wording there, to me, is reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 2, where it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." That's the idea here. It carries with it the very same kind of a connotation, the same kind of an atmosphere and an attitude as Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 2. That is, that something has been totally destroyed, totally annihilated. When you're in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 2, you're aware that something that had been there before and had been right and have been decent, have been violated, have been destroyed, and then the Bible says it was without form and void. And here it says, "The Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste, turneth it upside down," that's certainly the language of judgment, "and scattered abroad the inhabitants thereof." The next major judgment that you run into in the book of Genesis after the catastrophic flood of Noah is the judgment of the nations. By the way, of course, you have the judgment in Genesis chapter 1, then you have the judgment by flood in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, and then in Genesis chapter 10, you have the Tower of Babel, and again, what happens there? The inhabitants of the earth are scattered abroad. This is the language of judgment here. You can go over and go with me down later in the chapter, in verse number 18, look near the end of the verse, and it says, "For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake." That reminds me of Genesis chapter 7 and verse number 11, where the windows of heaven were opened and God opened up those things so that the rain could flood down on the earth. And so all through this chapter, you have the language of judgment. Now I stopped reading in verse number 13, or at the beginning of verse number 13, because verse number 13 through 16 is sort of a parenthesis in there. It's a subject there. The remnant comes up and shows how the remnant is functioning in the middle of all of this. But going down verse by verse, it says in verse 2, "It shall be with the people, so with the priest, as with the servant, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the taker of usury, so with the giver of usury to him." Now, to boil it down to the most prominent idea there, I think what you have is the total annihilation of the existing social order. Former relationships, former obligations, former commitments are just done away with. The priest is no longer the priest, the servant is no longer the servant, the master is no longer the master, the buyer, the lender, the seller, the borrower, all those things, they don't exist anymore. Whatever had been on paper and registered at the courthouse, and whatever had existed in the society before, and the computers and the bank records and the file cabinets, it's just been wasted. It's done away with. God just levels the whole thing. Everybody's on the same playing field now. "The land shall be utterly emptied and utterly spoiled, for the Lord has spoken his word." Again, this is all second advent. "The Lord," or rather, "the earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away, the haughty people of the earth do languish." Now that word languish, it means to lose your spirit. It means to atrophy or to wither away. It means to pine. That's what languish means. And you see the way God turns that upside down as well. Not only does he turn the creation, the physical creation, upside down, he turns man's attitudes upside down as well. That's what judgment, that's what God's wrath, that's what the execution of the day of the Lord is all about. It's about putting what has been torn apart back in its right attitude, and to bring the haughty people of the earth to repentance, to cause them to languish, to cause them to lose their pride and lose their vigor, and to have that thing pass away so that they can be so they can repent and get right with the Lord and set things okay with him. Verse 5 says, "The earth is also defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, and broken the everlasting covenant." Now, if you transgress a thing, that means you pass beyond any limit. You transgress, similar kind of the etymology of the word is similar to the word trespass. It means to pass a limit. It means to go beyond the limit. And it says there, the people transgress the laws. And then it says they change the ordinance. If you change a thing, that means you alter it. It undergoes some kind of a variation. You make it different. To change a thing is to quit one thing and go to another thing. And it says there they change the ordinance. They're doing that right and left. Every year you come out with a new Bible, you know, you just go to the Christian bookstore, and there'll be, next year there'll be a new one there. The new one this year was the modern King James. I got a copy of it. The fellow gave me one. He said, I want you to take a look at it. I took a look at it. That's all I've done with it. I haven't done much since then. Change the ordinance. They transgress. In other words, they go beyond it. They alter it. And then it says, broken the everlasting covenant. Partially by violence. To break a thing is to tear it apart. To rend it asunder. To make it bankrupt. They've broken the everlasting covenant. What they've done with the law of God is just totally disregarded it whatsoever. And notice what it says here in verse 5, because they've done those things, it says the earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. Now, what I'm about to say calls for great discretion. But if you look with me back to, first of all, Numbers 35 and verse number 33. Numbers 35 and verse number 33, we'll deal with the easy passage first. But Numbers 35 and verse number 33, it says there, So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are. For blood, it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Now, in America, I think the greatest bloodshed that's going on in this country is the shedding of the blood of the innocent unborn. Now, I don't know what figures they're going. I think it's something like 12 million a year, isn't it? Something like that? I don't know what the figure is. It's ridiculous. But maybe 12 million was the accumulated from 1972 to 1979, I think it was something like that. But a million and a half abortions performed every year. Those are the ones that we know about. How many beyond that, I have no idea. And out in Wichita, you've got Tiller the Killer running his abortuary, and they're trying to shut him down, and a federal court judge came in and is putting those people in prison. Like Cole going down the chute and has commandeered a public school building for a waiting room for that abortionist clinic. That goes to show you where the public school's at. Commandeered the public school as a waiting room for the mortuary. Now, some of these days, America's going to pay for that. They're not going to get away with it. And the language in Isaiah 5 is very severe. It says, the earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof. You know, when Adam sinned, he brought the earth under a curse. Because Adam sinned, God said there, he said, the thorns and thistles it's going to bring forth to you from now on, right? He said, you're going to have to eat, by the sweat of your face, you're going to eat of it. Romans 8 tells us that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, the whole creation waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. And the creation is under curse, and that's evidenced by earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes and typhoons and volcanic eruptions. All those things are significant of the fact that this earth has been cursed by man's sin. We go back to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. And it's not just the shedding of innocent blood that pollutes the land. The shedding of innocent blood certainly is part of it. And there's only one way to cleanse it, and that's by the shedding of the blood of the person who sheds the innocent blood. I think abortionists ought to be tried for murder, myself. They ought to be tried for murder and hung or electrocuted or stoned or something like that. You say, well, that's awful when you think about, you know, what happens when somebody, have you ever, you know, read the detailed description of a hanging? Yeah, it's pretty gross. Pretty gruesome. You know, find out what somebody who's been to a hanging thinks about a hanging, and you'll find out that it's a pretty gross, gruesome thing. It's not nearly as gruesome as an abortion. And a fellow who can, with impunity, mutilate unborn babies, time after time after time, simply for financial gain, I tell you the truth, I don't have any sympathy for him if he goes through a little discomfort and is a little bit debased by hanging or by electrocution. I think he asked for it. He more than asked for it. Now, there are some things in the Bible that are just outside the realms of propriety for public speaking. Some things you just can't talk about. I mean, they're in the Bible, and you need to read about them because they're in there, but just kind of to get the idea, the context, Leviticus chapter 18, take a minute there. Look at verse number 7. And at random, just about any verse down through there, what the verses talk about. And you get the idea here that God has a problem with incest. And then about down to verse number 20, you get into ordinary adultery. Verse 21,
sacrificing your children to Molech. Verse 22 is the sodomy. Verse number 23 is unmentionable. And look at verse number 20. Let's see if I can get the right one. I don't want to read the wrong one. But verse number 25. God says, defile not yourselves in any of these things. In verse number 24, for in all these things the nations are defiled which I cast out before you. People wonder, well, why did God tell them, you know, tell the Israelites to kill all the Canaanites when they went in there? This is why. This is what those people were up to. And if they were up to this, then you got to believe that they were infested with all sorts of venereal disease. And if the children of Israel didn't wipe the land clean of the people who were in it, they were going to contract those same venereal diseases, even if not by direct contact with those people, sooner or later it was going to get to them. I talked to somebody the other day, so I don't work out at the health club anymore. I used to like to go to the health club and work out. I don't go to the health club and work out anymore. I got thinking about something. You know, that Bayesian virus can live for 10 days in a cold, dry environment. And you got some guy, he's just got it. He doesn't know it yet, you know, and he still feels good enough to work out. He's there working out on this vinyl bench, you know, sweating like a, I won't say, just sweating away. And then here you go, you lay on that same bench, you know, and you're sweating away. Your pores are wide open. You got a sweaty T-shirt on. He had a sweaty T-shirt on. You lay on that thing, and his perspiration gets into your T-shirt and down inside your pores. You're liable to get it. Say, well, it has never been proven yet that anybody's gotten through perspiration. Well, they know the virus is in perspiration. They've already proven that. That is medically proven and admitted by even the most the strongest advocate of toleration to people with AIDS, that the virus is in perspiration. Now, if you can get out through a pore, it can get in through a pore, right? I don't know. So I don't work out in health clubs anymore. And stay away from those people, man. Every way I can, I stay away from them. And God said, go through and kill these people, because evidently the thing was just everywhere. And in verse number 25, it says, the land is defiled. Therefore do I visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. You go down to verse number 28, it says, that the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them, shall be cut off from among their people. And there's that ye shall, therefore ye shall keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. Now, when you have reference to the land being defiled in the Bible, what you're talking about? You're talking about moral degradation and physical corruption that is just beyond polite discussion. And it says here, the earth is defiled of the inhabitants. And, you know, most, if not all, of those practices that we read about in Leviticus 18 are commonplace in America today. Now, I don't need any documentation, and I certainly don't think it would be edifying for me to go into any documentation of it. I picked up a Chicago Tribune or the Sun Times the other day and happened to read Dear Abby, and whatever the other one is, Ann Landers, and sure enough, in that column, the whole column, it was about four letters from young people who, you know, basically the letter boiled down to this: Dear Abby, I'm in love with my cousin. What should I do? That's in America in 1991. Now, you know, they went into much greater detail and explanation, but basically that was it. Dear Abby, I think I'm in love with my cousin. What am I supposed to do? And Dear Abby says, well, you know, in certain societies it's accepted, in certain other societies it's not accepted, you know, and this is what the Jews allow, and this is what the Lutherans allow, and this is what the Catholics allow. But no mention of what the Bible says. Again, vox populi, vox dei, you know, what is acceptable in your society, that's okay. You know, if you can do it and get away with it, and nobody's going to think anything bad about you, then go ahead. What about what God says about that thing? Why don't people check what the Bible says about these practices? You say, all that stuff's going on today? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, there's been, I'm certainly not going to go down to a pornographic bookstore and pick out all the stuff that they have so I can bring it and show it to you what's going on. But it's going on. Every depraved, every vile, every disgusting, every repulsive kind of practice that you can imagine is not only being done, but pictures are being taken of it and people are buying it. The earth is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. I think you've got the second advent right there. The new wine mourneth, the vine languisheth, all the merry-hearted do sigh, the mirth of tabret ceaseth, the noise of them that rejoice endeth, the joy of the harp ceaseth. They shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. You know, I've met most drug addicts, and most alcoholics that I've met have a sort of a love-hate relationship with the thing that destroyed them. I never did heroin when I was a dope head. I never did heroin. Reason I never did heroin, because I had a couple friends by the name of Mike Trantham and Barry Trantham. And I can't remember what, I think their older brother's name was Bo, if I remember correctly. And he had a friend by the name of Larry Brown. And these guys were both in the Pagans Motorcycle Club, the largest motorcycle club on the East Coast. And I mean, they were serious bad dudes. And both had really nice chopped Harley Davidsons, you know. And both, you know, big, herky guys, you know, big, strong, muscular fellows. They always had money. They always had a nice scooter. They always had a chick with them. They always had everything that you could want. But then one day they decided they were going to mess around with heroin. They were going to hit smack. And I watched those guys. You know, I'm just a little 13, 14-year-old punk kid, but these guys were heroes to me. I mean, that was the embodiment of everything I wanted to be. And I watched these guys after they started using smack. And pretty soon they didn't have girls around all the time. And pretty soon they weren't riding nice scooters anymore. And pretty soon they weren't muscular and aggressive and physically strong like they used to be. They just withered away to nothing. I watched them deteriorate. In about a year's time, I watched both of these guys going from strong, healthy, vigorous, I wouldn't say athletic, but powerful young men to just nothing. Just withered away. I mean, you know, you could rip off their arms and use them for dental floss. That's what happened to them after using heroin for about a year. And I said, well, that's one thing I'll never mess with. And somehow the remembering of what had happened to them was lesson enough to me, dumb as I was. You know, when you're 16, you think you're the baddest so-and-so that ever walked, and you can whip anything and anybody, and if you ever lose a fight, it's only because you made a mistake, you know. But you're the baddest person that ever was, and you're just waiting for the rest of the world to find out about it, you know. And after a while, you come to find out that you ain't so bad. But I realized, even at that point, that bad as I thought I was, I knew I wasn't as bad as those guys. And if it could ruin them, it could ruin me. And, you know, I watched them when they got down after being addicted and after losing everything, after spending all their money and after losing their health and losing their scooters, and to where the drug became their woman and the thing was just eating their life up. I saw the disgust that they had for themselves and for one another and the hatred that they had for the drug. But they couldn't give it up. It got control of them in just that short time, just about a 12-month time. And they hated it, but they couldn't get rid of it. They knew what it had done to them. But they knew at that point they couldn't live without it. He says, they shall not drink wine with a song. Strong drink shall be bitter to them that drink it. I've known many an alcoholic to curse the bottle that he's drinking from, but he can't put it down. I know many a cigarette smoker to curse the cigarettes that he's smoking, but he can't put them down. The city of confusion is broken down. Every house is shut up that no man may come in. They got survivalists down there. They got, you know, all their canned goods and all their blankets and Coleman lanterns and all that kind of stuff, and they hold themselves up in their cement bomb shelters in the backyard. Every house is shut up that no man may come in. Why? Because if they come in, they're going to take your food. They're going to take your clothes, and they're going to take what you have, and you can't let them have it. You got to make it through, you know. There is a crying for wine in the streets. All joy is darkened. The mirth of the land is gone. The crying for wine in the streets. You know, we used to have a saying when I was in the world. We used to say drugs are for people who... No, we said reality is for people who can't handle drugs. You know, there was a saying, drugs are for people who can't handle reality. We said reality is for people who can't handle drugs, you know. If you couldn't the reality was the best you could do. But drugs are for people who can't handle reality. And there's a cry for why in the streets, because what's going on is so terrible, they got to get away from it. All joy is darkened, the mirth of the land is gone, in the city is left desolation, and the gate is smitten with destruction. When thus it shall be in the midst of the land, among the people, there shall be as the shaking of an olive tree, and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. Now you're dealing with the Jewish remnant here. The olive tree, reference to the olive tree in verse number 13. Reference to the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. That's the last part of the first resurrection. Remember, the first resurrection is three parts: the first fruits, the harvest, and the gleanings. The gleanings being the final part of the resurrection, the rapture at the end of the tribulation period. The shaking of an olive tree, symbol for Israel. The gleaning of the grapes when the vintage is done, symbol of vine tree, symbol of Israel. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. From the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, my leanness, woe unto me. The treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Fear and the pit and the snare are upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall come to pass, and by the way, we change context in verse number 17 from the remnant back to the second advent. Fear and the pit and the snare upon thee, O inhabitant of the earth, and it shall come to pass that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. And he that cometh up out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. And the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners, or gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days shall they be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun ashamed, when the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. Now I want to take some time here and just focus in on verse 13 to verse number 16. And I'm talking to you some things about glorifying God in the fire. Now verse number 15 says, wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. And in the midst of all this judgment, in the midst of all this wrath of God being poured out on the earth, and I think we're in a tribulation setting here, there's a group of people that God says there is the shaking of an olive tree and as the gleaning grapes when the vintage is done. Not much, in other words. The shaking of an olive tree, you shake an olive tree, you know, and there's some olives on it, and a few are going to fall. After the vineyard has been harvested, there's going to be a few grapes that are going to come out late, and that's what's left. It's a remnant, see? It's just a small portion of it. But these people are distinct and unique from the rest. And you understand there will be people saved in the tribulation period. In particular, the 144,000, we know of them, but we know that they will have some fruit in their ministry. We know there will be others that will be saved during the tribulation period. And these people, if any group of people is going through the fire, these people are going through the fire. Yet it says that they can glorify God in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. So the Jewish remnant serves as an example and as a challenge to us of how we can do the same thing, how you can glorify God in the fire. Now, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 12, the Bible says this. It says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. You can mark it down, folks. You are going to go through some trials. You're going to go through some fire. Think it not strange, Peter says, concerning the fiery trial. Job put it like this. He said, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. In Job chapter 5 and verse number 7. That sounds like fire, doesn't it? As the sparks fly upward. You know how to make the sparks fly up in a fire? You stir it up. Stick a stick in there. You got a bunch of coals, right? And your Weber grill. What do? You stick a stick in there and you stir them up and the sparks fly up. Or you got a fire going, a bonfire. You take another log and throw it on. It shakes the thing, stirs it up, more sparks go up. The Bible says man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Not only is there going to be a fire there, the fire that's there is going to be agitated. You're going to experience fire. You're going to experience the fire of persecution. You're going to experience the fire of tribulation. But you're not going to get through this life without experiencing some measure of fire. Jesus, of course, went before us, didn't he? In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse number 10, it says there that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, speaking of his servant, prophetically of Christ. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 7, it says that thou madest him little lower than the angels, and crownest him with glory and honor, and did set him over all the works of thy hands. But he was made a little lower than the angels in verse 9, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Jesus Christ suffered. It became him of whom all things are, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Peter tells us you're going to experience some suffering. You're going to have some hard times. Jesus had some hard times, and he's the one who said the servant is not above his master. He said, if I went through it, you're going to go through it. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. It's inevitable. We read this morning in Sunday school from John 15, verse 18 through 20 there, where it says, you know, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And you know, because you're not of this world, and because I've chosen you out of the world hates you. And all those things are going to be happening. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they'll persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. It's inevitable that the child of God will endure some suffering in this world, but it's possible to glorify God in the fire. If the tribulation remnant can glorify God in the fire, you and I can glorify God in the fire today. Now, you can squander the opportunity. And we need to view difficulty and tribulation as an occasion, as an opportunity to give God some glory. Now, I realize when I preach this sort of thing, I have to face it down the road. By the grace of God, I hope in the past, when I've had some affliction and some suffering, I hope by the grace of God that I've faced it right. I know one thing. I know that sooner or later, down the road, before the Lord comes, unless it happens real soon, I'm going to face more. And I know every one of you are likewise going to face some trouble, some tribulation, some kind of suffering somewhere down the road. Most of you are going to come under the doctor's knife somewhere. Most of you are going to experience some kind of financial stress. I mean, you're going to really be put right to the wire financially and not know how in the world you're ever going to get out. Some of you are going to have problems with your children. Some of you are going to have, you're not going to have any physical problems, but your spouse is going to have physical problems, or your child is going to have physical problems, and you wish to God that it could be you instead of them. Somehow you're going to suffer. That's inevitable. And what are you going to do when that thing happens? You can squander the opportunity by selfishness and by rebellion or by laziness or by apathy and lose the whole opportunity. But it is an opportunity for glory. Look at the way the thing is worded in verse number 16. Isaiah 24, verse number 16, from the uttermost part of the earth have we heard songs, even glory to the righteous. Glory to the righteous, not glory to God. But it's glory to the righteous. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 4:17, which says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Romans chapter 8 and verse number 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Your attitude in suffering really is what makes the difference out of it. If you can have the right attitude in it, it'll lay up a way to glory for you. Not only will it glorify God, but it lays up glory for you. I know it's hard to have a right attitude in suffering. There have been times where I've thrown my Bible in a ditch. There have been times I shook my fist at God and said, why are you doing this to me? I've tried to be faithful, and here are all these other people I know about that aren't doing anything at all for you, and here I've dedicated this and that and denied myself this, and look at the way you're treating me. Do I deserve this? The Lord said, well, you don't deserve it. You deserve hell. Amen. Say, what about them? They still get better than me. They deserve hell as bad as I do. Then the Lord says, well, I light a fixed them, which is for a moment, worketh in thee a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory. Now, what are you going to do about it? You can seize the opportunity. Put it this way. You're going to suffer whether you suffer right or whether you suffer wrong. You're going to suffer. And if you suffer right, you'll get a whole lot more out of it than if you suffer wrong. You might as well take advantage of it and get the benefit. Amen? Let's not make it a total loss. What that thing is going to work, an eternal reward, if you do right through it. And if you don't do right, you're just not going to get anything except for suffering. So you might as well get the paycheck at the end down the road somewhere, right? How is it done? Well, look there in the context. Verse number 14 says, number one, they shall lift up their voice. I believe that's prayer. No way you're going to be able to glorify God in the fire without a whole lot of prayer. You know, the Psalms is the prayer book of the Bible. And I've never gone through a time of tribulation where the Psalms haven't opened up to me more than at any other time in my Christian life. I mean, right now, you know, this is smooth sailing around here. For the last 2 years, it's just been easy going. Everything's just falling right into place. No sweat, no problem. My wife had a little trouble with her teeth, and the Lord took care of that, and everything seems to be fine, you know, sailing along. And I read a couple of Psalms every day. You know, I read Proverb every day. I read a couple of Psalms every day. I read some chapters out of the Old Testament and some chapters out of the New Testament every day. But I'll tell you what, when I was going through a hard time, I wrote some notes in the margin of my Bible in the Psalms. And when I go back through here and read these notes, I realized that at that time I was getting insight that I never, ever could possibly have when things are going well for me like they are right now. And the notes that I've written in the margin of my Bible in the Psalms there, I don't see those things in that verse without the note. Now when I read the note, I'm reminded of what God showed me in the verse, and I can see it again. But I never saw it there before. And it's like I've got blinders on my eyes that prevent me from seeing it now. Because I'm just not in that, my heart is not in that same kind of situation. And now the book of Psalms is more precious to me than it's ever been. And there's, you know, I'm not boasting about the notes that I have in my Bible, but I go through that, I get a blessing. Because not only do I have the benefit of seeing some things in the Word of God that I'd never seen before, but God brought me through that thing. I'm not in it anymore. I'm out of it. God did have an end to the thing. It wasn't perennial. It wasn't something that has just beaten me down and beat me down until I finally, you know, just despair of ever getting out. That God will not let you go on any further than you can handle it. But what are you doing in the middle of it? You know, prayer. It's hard to know what to pray sometimes when you're in trouble. But go to the book of Psalms and read the Psalms and read them for your own heart, but read them to the Lord. David wrote many of these Psalms when he was in great affliction. And you enter it into the mind of God. I mean, Jesus Christ understands exactly what you're going through. We have not a high priest who cannot be tempted with the filling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And Jesus knows exactly what your burdens are. He knows exactly what your problems are. And he put down vicariously through David and through others in these Psalms what he knows, what he's experienced. How he can sympathize with you. David was a man after God's own heart. And the reason I believe God used David to write Psalms was because David's mountains and David's valleys and David's crosses all typify the mountaintops and the valleys and the crosses of David's greater son. David, above all Old Testament characters, faced life's difficulties with Christ-like humility and selflessness. David was great not only because he was, you know, David was a man after God's own heart, and I believe as Brother Harrison said, because he was a great repenter. David made some major mistakes, but David just seemed to parallel the mind and the attitude of Jesus Christ in his mountaintops, in his valleys, in his crosses. And that's why he was the most Christ-like person probably in that respect in the Bible, and that's why God used him to write these Psalms. Psalm 61, verse number 1 says, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for thou hast been a shelter for me, and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt preserve the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. He begins by saying, I'm overwhelmed. God, you've got to hear my prayer because I'm just at the end of my rope. And then as he prays, and he praises God, and he talks about God's tabernacle, and he talks about the vows that he's made, and he talks about God's promises, and he talks about God's transcendence and God's power and his endurance, he winds up by praising God by the time the thing is over. How do you glorify God in the fire? Well, you got to do it by prayer. So my prayers aren't sufficient. I don't even feel like praying. Pray David's prayers. Don't get some Catholic missal somewhere or some Lutheran prayer book. But take the prayer book of the Bible. Has there been a time in your life where you couldn't pray? Now, you know, you might think I'm crazy for saying it. If you can't pray your own prayers, pray the ones that God gave you. Pray through the Psalms. Get you on praying ground. Pray through a couple of Psalms, and before you know it, you might be praying on your own just fine. Sometimes you're so cold, and sometimes you're so bitter, and sometimes it's so hard to understand what God's doing in your life, you don't even know what to say. Take the Psalms and pray them back to God. Prayer. Then in verse number 14 as well, they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. Of course, singing, that's worship. In Job chapter 35, verse number 9, I tried to find this poem. I don't have it anywhere, but it's a poem that somebody wrote based on this verse. Job 35, 9, and by the reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. But none saith, where is God thy maker, who giveth songs in the night? There's a poem where the end of every line closes with, and giveth thee songs in the night. But I don't know the name of it, and I don't happen to be able to put my finger anywhere, but I've heard other people quote it. Wonderful poem. Giveth thee songs in the night. Part of it is going to be worshiping God in the middle of it. Most people don't. They quit. In the middle of fire, most people don't glorify God. That's usually the end of them as a Christian. But the command, the example, the admonishment, glorify God in the fire. And you glorify Him by lifting up your voice, which I believe is prayer, and then it says, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. I don't know what Paul and Silas were singing in prison in Acts chapter 16. I don't know what it was about. It was probably a psalm. They didn't have a soul-stirring hymns, you know, or great hymns of the faith that they could take out and sing. The only hymn book they had was the book of Psalms. So whatever they were singing, it must have helped carry them through. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. And they shall cry aloud from the sea. It says Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises. And you know what happened after that. To make it all figurative and allegorical, you know how you get yourself out of prison? You sing your way out of prison. And I'm being totally allegorical about it. The only way you'll get, you know, listen, despair, suffering, grief, persecution, getting a bad hand dealt to you by life, you're in prison in a certain respect. You're in a prison of some kind of suffering. Paul and Silas didn't get out by moping, sucking their thumb, hiding under the bench and feeling sorry for themselves, bad as it was. They sang their way out. They praised their way out. That's how you get your way out. It says they shall lift up their voice, they shall sing for the majesty of the Lord, and then not only that, they shall cry aloud from the sea. That's testimony. They used it as a testimony. Somehow, now I don't know how this is, but when you're in the midst of a furnace of affliction, it's a testimony. I mean, Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 10, Paul said that I may know him. And these two things go together because it says, glorify ye God, glorify ye the Lord in fires. And Paul said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, Philippians chapter 2, and or rather 3 and verse number 10, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of his dead, of his resurrection of the dead. The only way you'll understand the power of God, the only way you'll receive the power of God is through suffering. That I may know him and the power of his suffering, or the fellowship of his suffering and the power of his resurrection. And when the three Hebrew children refused to bow down and worship the image when the Babylonian beetles played there on the plains of Dura, Nebuchadnezzar tossed them in the furnace of fire, and it was in the fire that he said, I see a fourth walking, and his appearance is likened to the Son of God, not a son of the gods, like the New Scofield says, but the Son of God. Glorify God, glorify ye God in the fires. And your testimony of your fellowship with God in the midst of that is going to be a powerful thing. After that, they worshiped the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because he was the one who showed himself mighty. Now, I got a friend back in Michigan. He unsaved man. I've known this man since 1981. Name's Mike Dwyer. Mike's seen me up and down. He's seen me all different stages in my relationship with the Lord, I could say, except for totally backslidden. You've never seen me totally backslidden. Thank God I've never been totally backslidden. I got cold from that time to time, but I've never been totally backslidden. I learned about that when I was not saved. I don't need to go learn about it now. But he's seen me at different points, you know, in my Christian life. He knew what I wanted to do. He knew my ambition. He knew my goals. He knew I wanted to pastor church. And he knew when I left to go up to Tawas, you know, he saw me leave with fanfare and all that sort of thing. And 2 years later, I came back with my tail between my legs and wanted my old job back at McNeely and Lincoln because I had to pay the bills. And he saw me there where I was working 12 hours a day, I mean, till dark 30, you know, get there early. And anybody who went out with me, I mean, you know, nobody wanted to go out. Not too many people wanted to go out with me because I was going to work until the sun went down and then drive home after dark because, man, I had bills to pay. Some serious bills to pay. Still paying on them, but thank God we definitely made an impact. And but we incurred some bills in making that attempt. And trying to do something for the Lord. And he knew all that, you know, and I suppose I griped a little bit, bellyached a little bit. And any griping or bellyaching I did around him, I should not have done. I should have kept my mouth shut. And then when the Lord called us here and did some things, one of the first things I wanted to do was I wanted to call him up next time I went to Michigan. I wanted to take him out to lunch. Because I want him to know that, you know, listen, God deals with his servant and God deals with his people. You know, and maybe you don't always understand what the Lord's doing in your life. You may not always altogether like it, but God is faithful and he'll bring you through something difficult so he can give you something better on the other side. And, you know, I mean, last time I went out, took him out to lunch, I mean, I put on my best suit, you know, nice silk tie I got at the men's shop, you know, looking every inch the dynamic young preacher of a prosperous suburban church. So what are you trying to do, impress him? No, I was trying to let him know that God didn't leave me hanging off the back end of a garbage truck, which is where I was last time he saw me. I want him to know that God delivered me out of that thing, and God's been good to me. And I want him to know that God takes care of his servants. He doesn't leave them high and dry. Now, before God can build a work, he's got to build a man. Before God can do anything with you, he's going to have to do some things to you so that you're fit for the work. And, you know, that's just part of it. I mean, there's no other way to get into ministry except for to be beat into it, I suppose. But God take care of you. Say, preacher, are all your troubles over with? I sure wish they were. But I've just been in this thing long enough to know better. I'm enjoying it today. Say, preacher, you're going to have to face what you're preaching one of these days. Yeah, I know that. I know that. But if I didn't preach it to you, I'd be stealing from you. I'd be robbing you of some stuff you desperately need to know. glorify, wherefore, verse 15, glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. And there it says, from the uttermost part of the earth, we have heard songs. You know, if you were to turn to Revelation chapter 14, we won't do it, but if you were to turn to Revelation chapter 14, verse number 3, you'd see there that 144,000 is singing around the throne. After all the persecution, after all their suffering, we have heard songs, even glory to the righteous. But I said, and here you've got a contrast, I said, my leanness. You ever have any lean times? I mean, where the pocketbook is lean, where the checking account is lean. You know, you run out of checks a long time before you run out of deposit slips. A whole lot of month left at the end of the money, you know. And charge card's starting to melt because you're using it so much just to stay ahead of things. Church is no fun. Bible's no fun. Prayer's no fun. Fellowship's no fun. Song service is no fun. My leanness. Woe unto me. That's what we all say. Woe is me. And then the treacherous dealers have dealt treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Now, we saw those treacherous dealers in chapter 21 and verse number 2. And there was a reference to Persia. But an inevitable variety of suffering for the saint of God will be the treachery of somebody. I mean, what was the worst thing you can imagine about the whole crucifixion? You know, the Lord says very little about the physical part of it. But in prophecy and in type, in the book of Psalms and in the prophets, you know what he talks about? He talks about the way he was betrayed. So it wasn't my enemy, but it was my own familiar friend that I went up to the house of God with. Stabbed me in the back. That's what the Lord talks about the most, about the whole crucifixion thing, was the fact that he was betrayed by somebody who he'd taken into his trust and his confidence. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously. Yea, the treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. Somewhere along the line, you're going to be betrayed by somebody in the household of faith. Some Christian is going to do you dirty in a mighty big way. The treacherous dealers have dealt very treacherously. You're going to get taken to the cleaners by somebody. You're going to get stuffed down in a hole by somebody. My leanness is what you'll say, but somehow through that thing, by the grace of God, you can pray and worship the Lord and testify and fellowship with Him. Somehow through it, you'll make it. Verse 17. And by the way, I want to say a couple things yet before I move on. Look at Job chapter 2 and verse number 10. Job chapter 2 and verse number 10. In order to glorify God in the fire, one thing you're going to have to remember is it's God's prerogative. Job's wife said in verse 9, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Maybe sin with his heart, but at least he had enough discretion not to badmouth God. Amen? You can get mad at God, and that's between you and God, but please don't badmouth him. P.R. Lakin told his wife, he said, "If I starved to death, you'd tell him all I died of cancer." When he went into evangelism, you know, full-time evangelism, living by faith, he said, "If I starved to death, you'd tell him all I died of cancer." He didn't want to badmouth God. Good way to get started out with that resolution. And all this did not Job sin with his lips. I got to confess, I've badmouthed the Lord before. I don't mind telling you that because I know you have too. One of the main things, outstanding things about Job is that he never did. Never did badmouth God. Jeremiah chapter, or rather Psalm 145 and verse number 17. And this is another thing you're going to have to remember. It's something you have to remember by faith, I know. It's not easy. It's not pleasant. But you've got to remember, God is not unfair. Psalm 145, verse 17 says, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways and holy in all His works." Doesn't seem fair, but it's not unfair. God's not going to do you wrong. As a matter of fact, it's a manifest token of His love. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse number 6, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse number 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If He endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." It's a manifest token of His love. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse number 5, 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 says, verse 4, "We ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer." It's tough. I know it's tough. I don't like it any more than you do. We all need to remind ourselves of it every now and then. You have to be reminded, and I need to be reminded, that the time of affliction and the place of affliction and the manner of affliction and the degree of affliction and the duration of the affliction is all within the perfect manifestation of the love of God. Those things are exactly to the last minute detail engineered by God for your greatest good. Remember that it's a token of God's goodness. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse number 67. "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept thy word." Verse 71, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." If you'll learn more Bible on your knees, trying to get something from God to get you through the day, than you'll ever get sitting in some Bible Institute classroom. I'm not against the other. But you really learn the ins and outs of the Word of God in the closet, in the valley. Verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me." In faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. Psalm 94:12 says, "Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest, O Lord, and teachest him out of the law." Afflict him and teach him. Two go together. And 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 1, very important. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse number 1. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." You got a sin problem? Something you're doing that you wish you could stop and you just don't seem to be able to get the victory over it? Man, it just time after time after time after time, that thing gets you down and you got to confess it and you got to repent of it and you got to get it right with God over and over and over again, and you're sick and tired of it. What you probably need is a little suffering. He that suffered in the flesh ceased from sin. Sometimes the only way to victory over some sin problems, some folks' lives, is for them to suffer. And maybe the suffering will give them deliverance. It's a demonstration of God's power. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Glorifying God in the fire of all things is a testimony of the power of God, because there's no way that we could endure what we endure, the way we endure it, unless we had God's power to do that. When the world faces the same things that you and I face, they come apart. And if we come apart just like they do, then there is no testimony there. There is no manifestation of the power of God. No bromide. I got to use it. Bromide is that a Bible that's come apart usually belongs to a Christian who has it. And if you're coming apart because when things went wrong, you didn't go to the Word of God for strength. It's a demonstration of God's power, because look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. I got more comfort and more hope from that verse than any other. The most recent tribulation that I've been through. Perplexed, but not in despair. I don't know what to do next, but I know God's got an answer. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death. For Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh, so then death worketh in us, but life in you. It's a demonstration of God's power. If you can glorify God in the fire. Because there's no way that you could unless God's power was the thing behind it. You just do like the rest of the world. Cave in. Give up. Shake your fist at God and head for the comedy club or the nightclub or wherever you're going to go. But you won't stay faithful unless you've got the power of God to do it. Glorify God. Therefore, verse number 15, glorify ye the Lord in the fires. There are some things I would say about the rest of the chapter, but I believe we've taken well enough time. So let's stand. They shall lift up their voice. They shall sing for the majesty of the Lord. They shall cry aloud from the sea. Wherefore glorify ye the Lord in the fires, even the name of the Lord God of Israel in the isles of the sea. You might be one of those that right now is facing great difficulty. Some of you are, some of you are like I am right now, and just living in the lap of luxuries, if you will. Sooner or later, it's going to befall us all. And let's resolve in our hearts at this point that we're going to glorify God in the fire. If you're in the fire today, I think sometimes the way that we handle affliction causes us to stay in it all the longer, prolong our own affliction by our ill response to it. By the grace of God, we can pray and sing praises like Paul and Silas in prison and perhaps experience deliverance all the sooner. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, I hope and desire that this message has been a help to somebody this morning, this evening. And dear God, these things aren't always real comforting. Sometimes they're annoying. But nevertheless, God, they're what we need to hear. We won't get by without them. And Father, I hope that and pray and trust that folks have been helped and strengthened by the preaching of the Word of God. And Lord, I have no power of my own upon which to rely, just the power of the Holy Spirit and the power that is endemic to the Word itself. And we ask God that those things may work and grant wisdom and sustenance and strength to thy people for the endurance of the sufferings that they'll face. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I don't believe that we have...